Lord, tonight as we get into your word, we pray that you would enrich our lives, that you would feed our souls. God, awaken us to the truth that is in your scripture. And Lord, as we look at what Jeremiah said to a wayward nation, a nation in decline, God, it resonates so much with us as we look at our own country and how we desperately need to turn back to our Savior. Lord, your word says that if your people who are called by your name will humble themselves and pray, then you will hear from heaven and heal their land, Lord. So we pray that you would spark a revival in us, that you would awaken us, Lord, and draw us close to you tonight. Help us to understand the practical truths in your word. And teach us, we pray now, by your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've come to chapter 7 of Jeremiah. And the context here is that Jeremiah is ministering in a time of spiritual reformation. Josiah was the king at this time. And Josiah, when he was just a young king, decided that he was going to renew or renovate the temple. The temple was dilapidated. It was falling down. And he decided to do some spring cleaning. And his heart was really geared toward the Lord. He was the last great king of Israel. And as they swept the temple out and they took out some of the false gods that had been somehow or another established in there, one king or another would put an altar to Baal or Asherah or the queen of heaven, you know, these different gods. Well, Josiah decided to clean that out. And when the priests came to a certain storehouse in the temple, they discovered a large scroll. And what was it except the whole copy of the law of God? And here was a nation that had gone so far from the word of God that when they discovered it, they didn't even know what it was. They didn't know that it was a Bible. So they began to read this scroll, and God is there in the scripture telling the people how they should live and how they should worship him and what is a sin and what is not a sin. And as they read this, they're shocked because all the sinful stuff is describing their own nation. So they say, we better get this to the king. We got to do something about this, because if this is true, then God's judgment's coming on us. So they took it to King Josiah, and boy, his heart was broken before the Lord. They had discovered the word of God. And so now not only was there a physical renovation of the temple, but Josiah and a number of the leaders were really turned on. They were just set on fire for the Lord. They just wanted to do what was right and follow the Lord. And so they encouraged the nation to do that as well. They doubled their efforts to renovate the temple and to change things and to issue these major spiritual reforms. You read over the historical account in 2 Kings, and they had one of the most massive Passover celebrations ever in the history. And you read about the thousands of people coming. Josiah had done a great job, and this was going on now for about 5 years. But the danger of a movement is when it becomes popular to go to church, and then people are now going to church not because their hearts are on fire for the Lord, but they're going to church because of all this cool new building that's going on. And so people were now coming to the temple of the Lord, and they were so excited about the renovations. They were a little bit like the disciples. Remember in Jesus' day when they were at the temple and the disciples said, wow, look at how awesome these buildings are. They were so proud of the structure. And Jesus said, hey, guys, these things are going to be torn down. Jesus was pointing them to the real issue, which was him, Jesus, and not the structure, not the religion, not the ceremony, not the rituals. And when it becomes popular to go to church or popular to go to temple, or it's the cool thing to be a Christian, then there's a danger of people just going along with the flow of things, but not really meaning it. And that's exactly what was happening in Israel at this time. People were going and they were trusting in the building. They were trusting in their attendance. They were trusting in their sacrifices. They were trusting in the movement, but they weren't really trusting in the Lord. And so here Jeremiah is still a young man, and he's probably in his mid-20s at this time when this second sermon comes to him. And this is what the Lord says in chapter 7, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. And say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Could you imagine on your way to church, there's somebody preaching at the door. You haven't even gotten to hear the message. And there's somebody preaching at the door of the church. Who's this young whippersnapper? You know, people are coming into the temple and he says, listen up. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your doings and I will cause you to dwell in this place. There was a threat that they would be displaced, that they would be supplanted, that their enemies would come in and do to the nation of Judah what they had already done to the northern tribes of Israel, taking them away. And here God, through Jeremiah, says, I promise you, if you amend your ways. I like that word, amend. Some of your versions might say reform, also a good word. Because there's a root there. The word mend is to, it's to fix, isn't it? Here Jeremiah is saying, fix your ways. Your ways are broken. Change what you're doing. Reform your doings, and I will cause you. I'll keep you here. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. And then he says in verse 4, do not trust in these lying words. What were the lying words? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, what the people were saying is, this is the temple. You know, they were chanting, so to speak, this temple, 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 like this, you know, enthusiastic refrain that they were so excited about the temple. But Jeremiah says, this is a lie. You're trusting in lying. Your faith is misplaced. You're believing in a chant. You're believing in a slogan, and it can't save you. And what a warning to so many who trust in the external things of religion. But as the Lord said in Isaiah, this people draws near me with their lips, but their hearts, what's it say? They're far from me. And so here's Jeremiah preaching to those who are coming into the temple. And he's saying, don't trust in these words. This is the temple. I'm going to temple. I'm going to church. Because God is looking. Now it's time for action, not words. Verse 5, he says, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, and if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, and if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Here within his message, he starts pointing out the very specific things that they were doing. What's it say there? It says that they weren't executing judgment between a man and his neighbor. It wasn't a society that was based on justice. It was hard. You couldn't go to court and get a fair trial. Seems like the people with money often get more justice than people without money. It's even true in our society, isn't it? A lot of people have bought their way out of prosecution, or they've paid a judge off or something like that. Well, God sees through that and he says, let there be thorough judgment or justice. And then he says in verse 6, if you do not oppress the stranger. It's very easy to oppress aliens, isn't it? People that don't have a place. Maybe they don't speak the language. They've come in. They're seeking refuge in this country that has maybe a stronger economy than theirs. And well, you could take advantage of a person like that, couldn't you? And that's what was happening in Israel. They were oppressing the stranger. And they were oppressing the fatherless, somebody who didn't have an advocate, somebody who didn't have someone to protect them or to guide them, the widow, someone who's bereaved, who's lost. And then he talks about shedding innocent blood in this place. It was a society that was filled with violence, and it wasn't violence that was between two aggressors. It was the violence of one perpetrator and the other was innocent. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't defend themselves. Maybe they didn't even make it out of the womb. They were innocent, and yet they were being oppressed and their blood was being shed. And sadly, at the end of verse 6, it says, or walk after other gods to your hurt. So they were actually worshiping other gods and then coming and worshiping the Lord as well. Verse 8, he says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. It's not going to help you, saying, well, I go to church, I go to temple. Then God asks a rhetorical question. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely, burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Could you imagine what that was like for Jeremiah to preach to these people that, well, they looked good, man. They were coming to church. They were coming to temple. And Jeremiah begins to point out the hidden sins, the secret sins. He says, you guys are crooks. You're stealing. You're coming in, but your hands are filled with filthy goods that you've stolen. You've cheated in your business. You've cheated on your taxes. And murder, character assassination, maybe even actual physical murder. And you commit adultery. Earlier, we read about the men of Israel, and Jeremiah said that, you know, you guys line up in a troop. It's like a military exercise to go into the whorehouses and the prostitutes. And it says in another place, you guys are like wild animals. Each man is neighing after his neighbor's wife. You're like horses in heat. Can't control you guys. You're so given over to these things. Will you swear falsely? People that lie. Will you burn incense to Baal? They are actually into this superstition. And then God says, and you're going to come in and say, well, this is what God saved us for. We're in this land. We can do this. We're saved. God will forgive. And then God asks this question in verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, he calls the temple his house, and he says it's called by my name. He says, will it become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Now, of course, this is what Jesus said, didn't he? When he came in and he threw those money changers because they had created this system where the people were being ripped off. And Jesus said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What a contrast that is, isn't it? When you think of a house of prayer is one thing. It's a nice thing, right? A house. When you think of a house, what do you think of? Maybe a nice porch with a rocking chair. You go on in, there's the kitchen. There's the living room, the sitting room. It's a home. It's where you live. That's much different than a den. What's a den? That's where wolves live, right? Literally, the Hebrew word is a cave. It's a hideout. That's where crooks, after they've gone and stolen a bunch of money, they scamper off to a cave, a den. And God's saying, you guys are using my house as a hideout. You're doing all these things, but then you come and you reconnoiter and you get together. How are we going to get them next time? We should never use church or religion or faith as a hideout, a den of thieves, criminal organization. It's sad that Christianity has been, any religion has been, but it's extra sad when Christianity is used as a means for people to get rich. And you see that often on TV where it's just a scheme. I worked in a restaurant some years ago and I was a waiter. And somehow it came out among the wait staff and the bartenders that I had gone to Bible college and I knew the scripture. And one of the bartenders said, hey, bud, man, I didn't know you knew that because I'm in the TV industry and I've got connections. And if you know the language, we could hook up. We could make a lot of money. And that was it. You know, you can make a lot of money. But then you turn God's house into a cave, a hideout, where you're just cloaking your greed and your thievery. And God says, I've seen it. I know what's going on. Now God gives them a history lesson in verse 12. He says, but now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Now Shiloh was where God, his tabernacle, was originally set down when they came into the land. They set up the tabernacle, which would later be built by Solomon into the temple. But the tabernacle was a sacred place. You read about that in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, you read about the priest Eli and his two rotten sons, Hophni and Phinehas. My kids think there's a third son named Ferb. I don't know. Phinehas and Ferb, they watch this cartoon all the time. It's a funny cartoon. If I was a kid, I'd watch it. But Hophni and Phinehas were ripping the people off, you remember. They were sleeping with the girls in the choir. People would come in and they would offer and they would steal their sacrifice before it was even burnt because they wanted the best cuts of meat. They were just criminals. And then they decided that fighting against the Philistines, they would have an advantage in war if they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. And so they did. And the people were so excited about the Ark of the Covenant, you know, this good luck charm, this giant rabbit's foot, that when they fought against the Philistines, they completely failed. And the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. They defeated the men of Israel and they drove them back so far. And it's not recorded directly in the scripture, but we know from other places that when the Philistines conquered, they actually came all the way to Shiloh and they knocked down that tent, the tabernacle, completely wiped out. And God here is saying, listen, go back to Shiloh. What's there? Nothing. It's barren. Don't believe I won't knock down this temple as well. That's what God's warning them. And now verse 13, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. He's talking about the prophets who came to them. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, the temple in which you trust, and to this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. That's Israel to the north. He says, look at the tabernacle in Shiloh and look at all your neighboring tribes to the north. They were taken by the Assyrians some 100 years earlier. And God says, learn from this. Learn from Shiloh. Do you know that there are 57 towns in the United States called Shiloh? There's a bunch of towns called Goshen. Lots of towns called Antioch. We have such a rich Christian heritage that we name, you know, our cities Bethlehem and Bethel. And I wonder if the Lord would speak to our own nation and say, look what I did to Israel. Look what I did to Europe. Look what I did to Rome. The Bible says that righteousness is an honor for a people, but sin is a reproach to any people. And if the Lord did it to Israel, he could easily do it to us, you know, the United States. I mean, when you look at the situation, you can't imagine that our thing can keep going on indefinitely. We have a $16 trillion deficit. And right now, our government spends about twice what it collects in taxes. We have oppression. We have ongoing wars. We have corruption at the highest levels. We have immorality that, man, when I was a kid, things were so different. You know, and that was just like 5 or 6 years ago when I was young. And I joke with my wife and my kids about how you could buy a candy bar for whatever, a dime. Well, I'm not that old, maybe a quarter. Some of you bought it for pennies, you know. But how times have changed, huh? I mean, do you remember what the moral issues of the day were when you were a kid? Or when you were 10 or 11 or 15 in high school? And now you've got cannibalism on the streets of Florida? I mean, have you watched the news at all? People are eating each other. It's like a zombie holocaust with bath salts as kind of drug that they're using. And it's just open doors for the demonic realm. It's insane what's happening in our country. God's been removed from the courtroom, from the classroom. And then when discipline comes from God, what do we say? God, where are you? God said, I'm outside. You kicked me out. Jesus says to the church in Revelation chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you would open up, I would come in. Well, how did he get outside of the church? Well, they kicked him out. So the Lord is telling his people, don't trust in church. Don't trust in the priests. Don't trust in your history and your heritage. Trust in me. Trust in the Lord. Now, verse 16, now it gets really heavy. By the way, if I didn't tell you this at the beginning, this is a heavy couple of chapters. So look what God says to Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 16. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me. I will not hear you. Wow, that is heavy. God says, quit praying for this people. I'm done with them. Time for words is over. They either do the right thing or they don't. 100 years earlier, when Hosea was prophesying, God spoke to Hosea and he said, Ephraim is connected or attached to her idols. Leave her alone. And there comes a time where God just says, I'm done. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, when God was about to flood the earth, the Bible says that God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Interesting word, strive. It means to wrestle. It means to struggle. You know, God's under no obligation to struggle with me. You know, when I want to get away from him, you know, he's under no obligation to try to keep me back. It's just his grace, right? It's his grace that wrestles with my rebelliousness. It's his love for me that corners me and keeps me from running away and abandoning him. He's so gracious like that. But God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. There's a point where God just says, that's what you want. That's it. I'm letting you go. And so God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them. I'm done. I just wonder what would that be like to hear the Lord say, stop praying for them. Remember when Israel told Samuel, they said, pray for us. Don't stop praying for us. And Samuel said back, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So it was actually a sin to not pray for the prophets. And here God tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them anymore. Let's talk about something else. Wow. It strikes me when, you know, you think God's supposed to act in a certain way, right? This is the way that God always acts. He's always that way. And then you come to it, it's like a different God. But he's the same God. He's just saying, no, this is it. This is the way it is. If God ever speaks to you and says, stop praying for Bud, you better tell me. God told me to not pray for you so that I can repent, right? Well, Israel needed to repent. They needed actions, not just words. Now, verse 17, he says, do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? He's going to talk about their idolatry, how it's a whole family affair. He says, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire. That's what we did on our camp out just this past couple days. Get the kids to lug the wood up here, and dad starts. I actually gathered most of the wood. But and then the women, they knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. So the queen of heaven was different names. It was a goddess of fertility, Astarte, Asherah, Anat, Isis. Actually, the Roman Catholics, they call Mary the queen of heaven, which is ironic. Here they're worshiping the queen of heaven. If you look over in chapter 44, there's this whole section after the judgment of God came, and I think it's the saddest part of the whole book, because after the Babylonians came and wiped out Jerusalem and the temple was burned down, it was completely decimated. God's mercy was there now for just the remnant of people, a small group, and they were afraid. They thought that Babylonians were going to come back, but God had spoken to Jeremiah and said, no, you stay here. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, yeah, you guys can stay. You're not a threat to us militarily. And yet they said, no, we got to run down to Egypt. Let's go to Egypt. We can find safety there. And Jeremiah said, don't run to Egypt or else God is going to chase you down there. And so they did. They ran down to Egypt. And because Jeremiah wanted to minister to them, he went with them. And then down in Egypt, this whole issue of making, they'd make these pancakes to the queen of heaven. They would offer, you know, sacrifices to this female goddess. In fact, let's just read it. I know that chapter 44, it's starting in verse 15. They have this argument with Jeremiah. They're mad at him for confronting them. And finally, they just confess that they never wanted to stop worshiping the queen of heaven. And their husbands were in on it as well. Verse 15 of chapter 44 says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, they answered Jeremiah. They said, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Well, that's a summary of the whole book right there. All the stuff you said for God, we're not even listening. But we will certainly do what has ever gone out of our mouth, to burn incense to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and we were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and we've been consumed by the sword and the famine. And then the women also said, and when we burned incense to the queen of heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings without our husband's permission? So basically they said, listen, Jeremiah, we don't care what you say. We don't care what you've said. We've never cared what you said. We're still going to worship the queen of heaven. And our husbands knew about it the whole time anyway. So there. He's dealing with a rebellious people. Back to chapter 7. God says in verse 19, do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Don't they provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field, the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So the battle is going to rage with the fires. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Hear what God is saying to them was, I didn't bring you out of Egypt and save you so that you could offer sacrifices. That was always plan B for you. Plan A was obedience. You know, and God brought them to Mount Sinai, and he said, I've brought you out so that you could be my people, and I will be your God, and I've borne you on eagle's wings. And then God gave them the law, and they said, we're going to do everything that God says. That was it. It was love, obedience, fidelity, faithfulness, loyalty. Oh, and then, by the way, if you sin, here's a system of sacrifice, just so that you'll stay right with me. But see, what the people had done is they moved the sacrificial system above obedience. So now it was like, do whatever you want. We got the sacrifice. It's like a credit card with no limit. And here what God's saying is, I didn't bring you out for sacrifice. I brought you out for obedience. Remember when Samuel told King Saul? There when King Saul was disobedient. And Samuel said famously, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen is better than the fat of rams. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And that's what God wants from us, isn't it? Obedience. But often we say, well, I'll sin because of grace. You know, that's what Jesus died on the cross for. But it's amazing to think that actually obeying the Lord, he prefers that even over the perfect sacrifice of his son. Did you know that the Lord would rather have you obey him than for you to go and ask for forgiveness, even if it's in Jesus' name? Yeah, no, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is the greatest and most perfect and wonderful thing. We celebrate it in communion. And yet, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord just wants our relationship and a fellowship with him. Sacrifice was a backup, but obedience was the goal. Now, verse 24, he says, yet they did not obey or incline their ear. They didn't listen, but they followed the counsels and the dictates of their own evil hearts, and they went backwards and not forward. Backwards. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about backsliding. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising up daily, early, and sending them. And yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck, and they did worse than their fathers. And therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Here God reveals to Jeremiah the end of his ministry, that you're going to preach this and they're not going to listen to you. I don't know if that would be easier or harder if God told you the rest of your life that you're going to tell people stuff that they're not going to listen. So just keep telling them. Some people say that Jeremiah had, you know, the promise of failure in his own ministry. Well, maybe in one sense, because the people didn't respond, but he was actually a total success because he did exactly what God said to do. Right? What is success to you? Being effective and getting what you want, or being faithful and just doing what the Lord's commanded? Well, that's what the Lord told Jeremiah. He says, you're going to preach, but they're not going to obey. Look how many times you see the word obey. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 26, 27, 28. Obedience is what the Lord wanted. And so you shall say to them, verse 28, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. In other words, truth is dead, and it's been killed from their mouth. You know, where can you find truth? Paul told Timothy that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. The problem for Israel was that the temple, the priests and the prophets, they were false priests and false prophets, and they weren't telling people the truth. And if truth dies in the home of truth, which is the church, then where are you going to hear the truth? You know, the largest church in the United States has about 50,000 people in it. But it's a prosperity church. It uses scripture, it teaches about the Bible, but it doesn't teach the Bible, and it really has a perverted view of the gospel. Well, where are you going to hear truth if you don't hear it in church? Politics? Who knows? What is the truth? Universities? Where can you find truth? Well, here God says, the truth has perished. It's like you can't find it. Isaiah says that truth has fallen in the street and it can't get up. You know, like that old commercial. I've fallen and I can't get up. Somebody help me. They say that a lie can make it around the world before truth has a chance to put its shoes on. Truth is rare. It's like gold. Everything has spin, doesn't it? A little angle, a little slant. I mean, I get emails like this all the time. Hey, we wanted to show you how much we appreciate you for who you are. So come to our luncheon. Really? What are you selling me? You have won a stake in a gold mine in Africa. Just respond. Or you're selling something on Craigslist and somebody says, well, I want to ship it to you, but I need some money for... It's lies. We know that they're lies. You know, you see advertising in the grocery store and it says it's the world's best cracker. And you, really? Is it the world's best? Or it's the original? I mean, we are so jaded, we know that it's not true, right? I mean, we go through life knowing that nothing is true. I just don't believe it. I mean, I see videos on the internet and I say, that's fake. It's got to be. I mean, it looks real, but it's got to be fake, right? Because everything's fake. You know, like the girl running up the side of the baseball field in left field, deep fly ball, foul. And the line judge jumps up and she reaches and catches the ball. Have you seen the video? You know it's fake, right? That was an advertisement ploy. But they're all like that. After a while, you just go, I don't believe any of it. But the Lord is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And even back then, Pilate said, what is truth? I can't figure it out in this world of lies. Isn't it good to know that the Lord is true? He's faithful to his word. Scripture is true. Man, God is so good. Well, God tells Jeremiah here in verse 29, cut off your hair and cast it away. Take up lamentation on the desolate heights. They would shave their head to mourn. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. The children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. So they're still worshiping idols in the temple of the Lord. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. The word valley is Gai, and Hinnom is Hinnom, so that's where you get the word Gehinnom, or what Jesus said is hell, Gehenna. Because what they would do there is they would have these festivals where they would worship Molech, and Molech was the god of pleasure. And the problem when you have a god of pleasure, if you have the fruits of pleasure, and they had their own sexual revolution back then. And the problem with that is that, you know, now you have to be responsible for what you've done. And they would start having babies, but they didn't want babies. They don't want babies interfering with their lives. And so, you know, they didn't have a surgical procedure to deal with the babies before they were born. They just would offer them as human sacrifices to Molech. And they would have this god either with arms outstretched or this giant gaping open mouth that was made of bronze. And they would put it on this bonfire and they'd fan the flames and they would beat the drum, boom, boom. And the ladies would scream. And then the women that had their babies, they would come and just roll their babies down into the red hot mouth of Molech. And the noise was there to drown out the cries of these children that they were sacrificing. It was horrible. And God, I think he says it here, the valley of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. God says, I never even imagined that you would do this. Now, of course, God knows all things, but you know, he uses language that says, this was never something that I thought I would have to deal with you. So the Lord says, I'm going to change the name from Gehinnom to, instead of the valley of Hinnom, to the valley of slaughter. Verse 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For there they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, happiness, and the voice of gladness, joy. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will be desolate. Now, what they did is they turned this valley into a dump, and the bodies were buried so high that they couldn't even cover them with dirt. And pretty soon they'd use it as a dump for not just bodies, but trash. And then they would burn this. It was like a refuse pile, and it would just smolder, this constant smoking. And birds would come in and they would, you know, it was like a picture of hell. This constant burning and mourning and weeping. And so Jesus used Gehenna as a picture of hell. Now, at that time, says the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they'll spread them before the sun and the moon and all the hosts of heaven, the stars, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. And they will not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Now, when the Babylonians came in, not only would they rob the homes, but they would actually rob the graves. So here God says, when it happens, you know, all the tombs of the kings and the priests and the wealthy people, for that culture to be buried properly was very important. And for bones to be desecrated was a shame on the whole family and the ancestry. But God says, listen, they're not going to care. They're going to come in, they're going to break open the tombs, and they're going to throw your bones out in the road and try to get to the gold that's buried in there. Because people would be buried with gifts. And then what's going to happen? He says, the sun and the moon and the stars, which you're worshiping, they're not going to be able to help then. And then verse 3 says, then death will be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family. They're going to commit suicide instead of be captured. Who remain in the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. Moreover, that you'll say to them, Thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back? Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. They love lies. They hold fast to deceit. Verse 6 says, I listened and I heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow, observing the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. Now, we don't see too many bird migrations, but I guess in some parts of the world, you can see that the birds come and they go according to the times of the year. And we don't think of birds as very smart, do we? We even have a saying, right? They're a bird brain. You know, they're not very, I mean, they are smart, but we don't give them credit for it. But here God just says it's in their instinct to return and to go to the right place and to get out of there because trouble's coming. It's going to be cold. So you storks better fly down south back to Africa. Get out of Europe. So you see them migrating. Well, God says, my people, they don't even see that judgment's coming. They won't get out of there. And then he says, how can you say we are wise? And the law of the Lord is with us. But look at the false pen of the scribe. It certainly works falsehood. The wise men are ashamed. Behold, they are dismayed and taken. They have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Here, remember, the scripture says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And yet these scribes and these priests and these prophets, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So God says, what wisdom do they have? That's a good question, isn't it? What kind of wisdom do we have if we reject the Lord? What kind of basis for truth is there if there's no absolute truth? You've heard somebody say that before, haven't you? Well, that might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Have you heard somebody say that? It's like 2 + 2 is true for you, but it's not true for me. No, truth is truth. Truth is not subjective. It's objective. And truth exists based on the fact that there is an absolute. And if somebody doesn't believe that God is the absolute and the ultimate and the end of all things and the source of all things, then how can they have any basis for up or down, sideways or backwards or what? They can't have any reference point. Nobody can think properly. They can't have a worldview or a mental construct to make decisions that are right if you reject God. And that's why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's why Romans 1 says, professing to be wise, they became fools. It's just the natural order of things. If I reject the truth of God, then I can't understand any truth about anything. And I'll come up with all this convoluted thinking. So what wisdom do they have? Their scribes, their pens work falsehood. They pervert and they mislead, and their articles and their books and their interpretation of Scripture is tweaked. So God says the judgment in verse 10, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So God's criticism of them was not just that the rich people were covetous, but he says from the least to the greatest. You know, money's not the problem, is it? The love of money is the root of all evil. There are some very well-to-do people that they don't have a deep love of money. Abraham was wealthy. And God continued to bless him. David was wealthy. But I've met people that were broke. But man, they just wanted to hit the jackpot. So they're buying up lotto tickets like it's the end of the world. Greed can exist among high and low levels in society. Here God says the least to the greatest. It's all covetousness. It's the love of money, greed. The problem was that it even touched the prophet and the priest, who should be without the love of money. And here is the reason. Verse 11, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so these priests and prophets were superficially telling the people, oh, it's going to be fine. You're fine. They were giving them a Band-Aid for cancer. It wasn't deep treatment. It wasn't what they needed. The issues were in the heart, and yet they weren't addressing the heart. It was just on the surface, these probably because they didn't want it to hurt their pocketbook. You know, if you say tough things to people, they might not come back, right? They might stop supporting that ministry. So sometimes it's just, it's all good stuff. Nobody would return to somebody that gave them a bad fortune. That's why fortune tellers are called soothsayers. You know, there's no abrasive sayers, right? You don't have misfortune cookies. It's all good stuff. Good things are coming into your life. And so they prophesy, peace, peace, it's all good. But what if it was honest? That relationship with that you're in is ruining your life. You need to stop it.
Oh, I don't know about that.
So they were healing the hurt of the people slightly, superficially. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed at all. Nor did they know how to blush. They could feel no shame. Their conscience had been seared. Therefore, they will fall among those who fall in their time of punishment. They will be cast down, says the Lord. So the priests and the prophets, they'll be held to a higher judgment. Verse 13, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, as the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. So you're going to lose what you have. Now here is Jeremiah's advice. He sort of says, hey, let's do something. Let's get up and repent. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink, that is bitterness, because we have sinned against the Lord. So here's a call from the prophet. Hey, let's sit before the Lord. Let's amend our ways. We look for peace, but no good came, for a time of health and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses would heard from Dan. Dan was in the far north and the Babylonians would come down that way. And here the prophet is imagining the scene. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. You can almost hear the cavalry and the thunder of those hooves and the neighing of the horses. They have come and they've devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, God says, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they will bite you, says the Lord. Now here Jeremiah responds. He's called the weeping prophet. And here you can just see why he's emotionally wrecked about this whole future that's coming. He says in verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country, saying, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Here, Jeremiah is imagining here just a few years out in the future where the captives are going to be carried away and they're going to be, you know, refugees in a distant country and they're going to be crying out, where was God in all of this? That's what they say. Isn't the Lord in Zion? The response at the end of verse 19, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? Here Jeremiah is still weeping and he assesses the situation. The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. This would be, it's hard for us, but this would be an agrarian catastrophe. If you're heading into winter and you don't have a summer harvest that you've brought in of wheat or fruit that you can preserve for those lean times, it's over. I don't know if you've ever done this in college or high school, but you had a big exam coming up and you didn't study at all. And you woke up, that's today. It's too late to cram, isn't it? That's the feeling Jeremiah is having right now. It's too late. It's too late. Oh no. Oh, what a horrible feeling that is. And he just, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I'm hurt. And not only is Jeremiah speaking, but I think he's speaking about the heart of God. God's hurting because of this. I'm mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was on the trade routes, and there would be all sorts of medicines and ointments. And that place was popular for that, and the doctors that are there. And it's a rhetorical question. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Isn't there healing? Isn't there some help that we can have? Of course there is, but why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Jeremiah continues. He says, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Seems like Jeremiah was the only one that believed his message. He knew it was going to happen. And he says, I just wish my face was like a fountain because I just want to cry day and night. And then he says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers. I want to get out of here, that I might leave my people and go for them, for they're all adulterers and an assembly of treacherous men. Here, Jeremiah loves his people. He loves his nation. He's very patriotic, as all the prophets were. But he says, I can't take it anymore. Everybody is in it. You know, they're all perverted and they're all violent, treacherous people. And then he says in verse 3, and like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. You imagine that? You take out your tongue. Wow, zing. Strange picture. take your tongue and strap your bow. You ever see those chameleon tongues? They come out real long. Freeze frame that. Hold that. He's saying they shoot arrows with their mouth. They hurt and they're lies. They're not valiant for the truth on earth. They're deceptive, but they're not brave and noble. Here, truth again is a theme that comes up. It is a good thing to be valiant. I like that word. What do you think of when you think of valiant? You think of maybe a heroic knight in shining armor. Someone who stands for the truth and defends the truth and risks it all for the truth. And here God says, this people, they're not valiant for the truth. They're valiant for lies. They go to battle with bow and arrow, but it's their tongue. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. They do not know me, says the Lord. Later at the end of the chapter, God is going to say, if you're going to boast in anything, boast that you know me. Everyone, take heed to his neighbor. Watch out. Do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant. In other words, you're going to get ripped off. We have a guy in our church, he's trying to help his mom out, but his brother is just a crook, and he's pretty much stolen all of his savings. Here, one son is trying to help the mom get out of debt, and the other son is actually just robbing his brother blind. It's horrible. They say that, what is it, probate law, after somebody dies and the will is up for grabs, that there's always a battle of who's going to get what. It could be the worst, you know. Well, here Jeremiah says the brother will utterly supplant. They'll rip you off. And every neighbor will walk with slanderers. They'll badmouth you. Everyone will deceive his neighbor. They'll trick you. They will not speak truth. They'll lie to you. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They've excelled in it. They've taught their tongue. They've gone to lying school. They're crafty and they're skilled at it. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. We read about that in Genesis, where the men of Sodom wearied themselves to find the door. They're desperate. They work hard at it. They put in a long day's work at sinning. Here Jeremiah says, I wish I had a country home. I could just get out of here. And then the answer comes in verse 6. No, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Sorry, Jeremiah. You live here. And through deceit, they refuse to know me. The Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Truth. God is called the God of truth. Jesus is called the truth. And if someone's life is built on deceit and lies, which of course is the devil. Remember, Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies. He said that when he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own nature. He is a deceiver. And so if somebody lives on or bases their life on lies and deceptions and parsing their words and shading the truth and trying to trick, it is impossible for that person to know who God is. Because they're speaking a different language in life. I think one of the things that teaches us or shows us that we really have a hunger for God or God's doing a work in a person's life or our own life is that we have a thirst for truth, the Spirit of truth. And so here God says, through deceit, they refuse to know me. They can't know me. They refuse to let go of deceit. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and I'll try them. How shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. So he says one thing and he means another. He's just waiting to take advantage. And here the third time we read in verse 9 this phrase, shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? A rhetorical question, of course. And then in verse 10, Jeremiah picks up, I will take up a weeping and a wailing on the mountains for the desert places or the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation because they're burned up so that no one can pass through. It's become like a wasteland because of the war that's coming. Nor can men hear the voice of cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They're all gone. And I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. And I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. God says they're all going to be a ghost town. I wonder if there's a play here in Jeremiah's sermon because he says, I'll make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. And earlier he said, you've made my house a den of thieves. It's not a house anymore. It's just a cave, a hideout. But now it's just going to be a wasteland. You know, you go there and you find wild animals. Who is the wise man who may understand this? Is anyone listening? Jeremiah says. And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through it? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Remember in the book of Judges, how it says the people did what was right in their own eyes. That's a dangerous thing, right? To do what's right in your own eyes. Remember Peter when Jesus was there at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus said, men, you know, who do the people say that I am? And they told him all the different things that people were saying. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say you're the prophet, you know, Elijah and this. And then Jesus turned and he said, well, what do you guys say? Who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who said, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he nailed it. He got it. And Jesus said to him, well, blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father from heaven. So he just blurted it out, but it was like a gift from God. And then just a few minutes later, Jesus, he's speaking to his disciples after that. And he says, you know, it's true. Upon this rock, I will build my church. I am the Christ, the Son. That's the foundation stone. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and tried. And the Pharisees and Sadducees are going to turn me over to the Romans and they're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me, but I'm going to rise again on the third day. But Peter pipes up, right? He had just had this not from flesh and blood, but from my Father in heaven moment. And then Peter says, no, it's not going to happen like that, Lord. I think you're all wrong there. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And then what does he say? He says, for you're not setting your mind on the things above, but on the things of this world. I mean, that's how easy it was to go from speaking divine truth from the Father to now speaking like you're the devil. Why? How? Just by setting your mind on the things of earth. By not setting your mind on the kingdom of heaven. Not flesh and blood. But Peter, all of a sudden out of flesh and blood, he started speaking his own thing. The dictates of your own heart are a dangerous thing to follow. If it feels so good, how can it be wrong? It's got to be good. It's got to be right because I really believe it. Oh, that's what they did in Judges. And we always go off. The heart is desperately wicked. Later, we're going to read here. Who can know it? And then the Lord says, I search the heart. People say, just follow your heart. Well, be careful. Check your heart before the Lord. Verse 15, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. That is bitterness. And I will scatter them among the Gentiles whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. And thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. In those days, you would actually hire people to mourn for you. They were professional criers, and they would come and they would weep. And Jeremiah is saying, hey, let's start crying right now so that maybe we'll repent. Let's do some preemptive mourning. Maybe we'll change. Let them make haste and take up wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. Now, I don't know if I would cry by listening to somebody else cry. Maybe it's contagious. Have you ever heard somebody laugh and they just keep laughing and all of a sudden you find it funny and you can't help but laugh too? Well, maybe crying's like that, and that's what they would do. They would get these people in and they would just start screaming and sobbing and whoa. Pretty soon you'd go, man, I don't want them to cry all alone. I guess I'll start crying too. And then they would start crying, and here Jeremiah says, somebody's got to stir our emotions up. The voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How are we plundered? We are greatly ashamed because we've forsaken the land, because we have been cast out from your dwelling, from our dwellings. I'm sorry. Verse 20. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing. They're going to need it. And everyone her neighbor a lamentation, for death has come through our windows and entered our palaces to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets. Speak. Thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men will fall as refuse on the open field, like the cuttings after the harvester, and no one will gather them. So the battle's coming, and there's not going to be proper burials. And here we'll finish off with verse 23, just a real encouragement as we close the chapter. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Those are three areas that we love to brag about, don't we? Wisdom, might, wealth, minds, muscles, and money. You ever hang around a group of rich people? What are they talking about? They're comparing boats, right? Or you ever hang around really intellectual people? They're basically doing this mental sparring, right? They're talking about lofty ideas. Did you hear about the Boson-Higgs project and the dark matter, the discovering the God particle, and of course the Hadron Collider there in Switzerland? And they're reading all these articles, and it's just like this mental jujitsu, right? Who's got who, and who knows the more stuff? Just prove that I don't know the more stuff, because I just used the phrase the more stuff. Anyway, how about mighty men, strong men? You ever see those pose downs? Mr. Universe, which is a bit of an overstatement if you think about it. Mr. Universe, seriously, shouldn't we consult with other planets before we start putting the title Mr. Universe on somebody? I'm stealing that from a comedian, by the way. But here they are, they're all posed, they're all lined up, all greased up, and the lights are just right, and they're, and the veins are bulging, and look how strong they are. Or they got those strongman competitions. I love watching. Hey, that's great that you're strong. Oh, that's great that you've got money, and that's great that you're really wise, but the problem is it's not very smart to boast in those things. Because you can be the strongest man in the world, and you can catch a flu virus and become dead, and you're the weakest man in the world. Or you can be the smartest man in the world and get in a head-on collision and vegetable. Those things are just so temporal, aren't they? But they're what we boast in. They're what we love. They're so important to us. And there are three areas that men love to be proud about. Their brains and their muscles and their money. But hear what God says in verse 24 is some of the healthiest advice. He says, but let him who glories, glory in this, or brag, or boast, glory is. That's what that means. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. If you want to brag, if you want something to brag about knowing the Lord. And then as soon as you're bragging about it, you realize that, well, if I know the Lord, I shouldn't be bragging about knowing the Lord. If you want to boast in anything, boast in God's goodness. The Lord is so good. Isn't that what Christians should be all about when we're hanging out together? We're just talking about how great God is. Oh, you want to hear how good God is? And we're just like bragging on the Lord. Did you hear what he did? How he helped me pay my bills? You know how good God is? How I forgave my sins? Yeah, he spoke to me in the Word. It was so good. It was just what I needed. He just helped me to, you know, minister to somebody. Or he brought somebody in my path that just really encouraged me. God is so good. God loves to hear that. You know, there's a passage in the Old Testament that says when God's people get together and they start talking about the good things the Lord does, that God writes it in a scroll of remembrance. You know, he's writing it down. He takes note of it. He loves it. Boast about knowing the Lord. Look what it says about him, that he understands and knows me, the character and nature of the Lord. Exercising loving kindness, that's mercy. And judgment, that's justice. And righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. That's what God loves. If you want to brag about something, brag about what God loves. There's an interesting psalm in the Old Testament. I did a devotion in Israel a couple weeks back, and there's a passage there that says that the Lord does not delight in the legs of men. Psalm 147:10. He does not delight in the strength of the horse, and he takes no pleasure in the legs of man. That's a man's strongest part, right? Get those guys squatting all that weight. It's just hanging. You know, and they come up. Yeah, look how strong my legs are. God says, it's nothing. You know, I could flick you to Africa right here. Bing! God is so strong that he doesn't look at, man, he is strong. He doesn't say, man, you're strong. What does God delight in? Well, not in man's strength. He delights in a person that just says, I need you. I'm desperate for you. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the whole earth for somebody whose heart is just given to him. You know, a Christian is at his greatest or her greatest place when she is completely desperate and needy and completely vulnerable before God. That is a person that God says, that's what I'm looking for, because now I can be mighty on their behalf. All right, let's finish up here. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 25, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I'll punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. So the Jews and Gentiles are going to be judged together. And he lists the nations that will be judged. And Jeremiah is going to have prophecies for these nations later in his book. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all those who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So God says there's not going to be any discretion between Jews and Gentiles, circumcised or uncircumcised. Judgment's coming. Be ready for it. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, these chapters of Jeremiah. What a rich place to meditate and consider what things you want us to boast in and brag about. And that's your mercy. That's your loving kindness. That's your justice. That's your goodness. And Lord, whatever you delight in. So Father, we pray tonight that you'd draw us close to you, that your words would nourish our soul, that it would, as we go, we'd meditate on these things and be strengthened by them. Above all, Lord, we want to brag about you because of your goodness. So as we go tonight, may we just be a people who is constantly reflecting on your mercy and your grace. Because, Lord, we love you. You're so worthy of our praise. Pray that you bless us as we go tonight. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.